Well, in 1995, I was a senior in high school, and myself and a few students started up a Bible club in our public school. However, when we desired to make it an official school club, our principal, who also was a believer, stated we needed approval from the superintendent. So we followed suit. We met with the superintendent. And after meeting with him, he said he would get back to us, and I received a letter in my mailbox about a week later that stated, "I wish to advise you that such an activity does not comply with our existing policy. I applaud you and your friends for your commitment to your beliefs and know you will find alternate means to satisfy the expression of such beliefs." As a newborn believer in Christ, this was the first time I actually had to stand up for Christ. And it was during this time that a song by a Christian group named Petra became particularly meaningful to me. The song title was called "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." The lyrics stated, "In heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. The power of darkness comes in like a flood. The battle belongs to the Lord. He raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord." Does anybody remember that song? All right, about 2.5 of us. You see, I was fighting a battle that was not mine per se, because the battle belonged to the Lord. And this morning, this is actually the title of the sermon this morning, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I want to look, though, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1 for context, even though I'm only going to go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And God's word says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Chapter 2, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up." And this morning's sermon, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord," I have 3 points to share with you. Point number one, God's majestic mockery in verse 1. Point number two, God's majestic faithfulness found in verse 2. Point number three, God's majestic military siege in verses 3 through 5. And understand, books like this, it's kind of hard, many of us, to kind of wrap our minds around, like, what's going on here, and how does this apply to my life when I go to work on Monday? Like, how do I pull things out of the minor prophets? But the minor prophets are just as much the Word of God as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and perhaps the things that may seem a little simpler for us to understand. There is great truth that is saturated in the minor prophets, which many people shy away from, right? I'm sure many of us, when we read our Bibles, we don't do our devotions out of the book of Nahum, do we? But yet there's tremendous truth here. And so here in Nahum, it's the second part of Nahum's oracle. James Montgomery Boyce calls this chapter a masterpiece of ancient literature, unsurpassed for its graphic portrayal of a military assault. It described the actual fall of Nineveh. In it, the prophet turns from a broad forecast of Nineveh's destruction to specific details. And from Judah, whom he had been addressing previously, as we read in Nahum 1:15, to Nineveh, to whom he now speaks. Nahum raises the volume up yet again concerning God's wrath. As fire creates both light and heat, if the light of God's judgment was illuminated in chapter 1, the heat is beginning to be felt here in chapter 2. Nahum is giving a detailed description of what is about to happen to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And because of their past wickedness, divine retribution is on the horizon. It is imminent and closing in swiftly. Let me reread verse 1, which reads, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength." Point number one, God's majestic mockery. And the Lord is mocking Nineveh through the prophetic oracle of Nahum. And how does he do this? Well, let's unpack this. As we looked at Nahum 1:15, Judah is celebrating the good news on the mountain. The Lord gives Judah three imperatives in 1:15, commanding them, number one, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Number two, "Keep your feasts, O Judah." Number three, "Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And so God's displaying his faithfulness to his people despite what things currently look like before their eyes. Recall when I preached last time on Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, titled Myopic Faith. I described a condition when one can only see what's immediately under his or her spiritual nose, that which is temporal, physical, and earthly. And God is calling his people to look with the eyes of faith and to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Hebrews 11:1 in like manner tells us to have assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And as Judah is called to celebrate the good news on the mountain, Nineveh is getting the bad news on the horizon. For the ancient world, Nineveh had been a source of bad news for all other kingdoms as they ransacked the world with its military conquests and takeovers of other land in its desire to rule and reign, resulting in brutal, brutal carnage, which you can read about in Nahum chapter 3. Again, this plan had its inception starting in the Garden of Eden, when man tried to carry his own will above the will of God. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, recall, man shows his cards, declaring he wants to make his own name great. Then he builds a tower to display his greatness. But to the Lord, the tower looked like a glorified anthill. They were supposed to spread out and subdue the earth, but instead they gathered in one place, choosing and refusing to disobey the Lord. Choosing to disobey the Lord. He confused their languages and he scatters them anyway according to his will. You see, man is born desiring to disobey God. I know it's not very popular that we're born as sinners, but in fact we are. We inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve, we inherited their nature. We're not born per se with free will. We're born with the desire to our favorite ice cream or our favorite flavor, this or that, but we're not born with a desire just to seek the Lord. That has to come from a regenerated heart, and only God can do that divine surgery. And this was us, but God saved us by the obedience of Christ, the one who published the good news in our hearts. As you sit here today, do you celebrate the good news of the gospel in your heart, in your family, and among the people of God? Do you love being with the people of God because you have that camaraderie, you have the kindred spirit? I love Christ, you love Christ, let's love him together. Is that in your heart? And so again, as we're looking here in verse 1, the attackers are appearing. The scatterer is what Nahum calls them. And Nahum proclaims the scatterer has come up against you. And to scatter means to be dispersed, to be separated, to kind of be tossed in every direction. The scattering of forces seems to have been a common consequence of those defeated in battle. 1 Kings 22:17 and 2 Kings 25:5. And scattering often has an almost violent connotation to it. Sort of like what dynamite does when you stick it in a rock, you know, and you want to make a roadway there, boom, everything blasts apart. That's what the scattering here is looking like, sort of exploding people outward. And the Assyrians, who murdered and conquered many nations, including Israel, scattered them all over the face of the earth. And this was part of the Assyrian deportation policy. They were known for dispersing populations of people to other locations. It's 2 Kings 17, when Samaria was besieged, surrounded, and captured by the Assyrians, the people were summarily deported, and people from other lands were brought in to replace them. When God's people committed spiritual treason against him, they too were punished for it, having to suffer invasion and deportation under the Assyrian military. Moses prophesied concerning Israel, if they committed idolatry, they would be invaded by enemy nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, and Deuteronomy chapter 28. But even in this, we can see God disciplines those he loves, because they were his people. And we see some very unlikely alliances taking place here. Because who were the scatterers that they were talking about? I'm glad you asked. The sovereign God built his army with two armies formally opposed to each other. God caused Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to make a significant alliance with Cyaxares, king of Medes, to ransack the Assyrian army and thus fulfilling Nahum's prophecy. You see, God often brought unlikely alliances together to accomplish his purposes. Recall in the days leading to the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 23 verse 12 reads, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been in enmity with each other." So they came together for the cause of putting Christ on the cross. Here, the Medes and the Babylonians would have never come together by natural means, but they did because of supernatural means, because of God's provision. It's almost like God was bringing everybody on the chessboard, right? The black and the white pieces on the board, and he just merges them together as one army. And so we see that mockery and sarcasm and satire is used here. As God gave three imperatives to Judah in verse one, in Nahum 1:15, he now gives four imperatives to Nineveh. But he was being sarcastic in doing so, because they are called to prepare for a battle they cannot win. This is not unlike 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal attempt to invoke their God to send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice in a divine showdown between their false God and Elijah's true God. Elijah taunts them, and he says, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself." He's going to the bathroom. Right? "Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, and you have to wake him up." Nahum speaks in like manner and in the same tone, but with the added voice of a military leader, even though Nahum himself is not a military man, which mockingly commands, "Man the ramparts." In other words, guard the fortresses. "Watch the road, brace yourself, dress for battle, gird up your loins, collect, marshal, or summon all your strength." But no matter how much they prepare, whatever precautions they may take, their advanced military technology and might, their past victories, summoning and concentrating all their might will prove to be futile, pointless, and ineffective. And why is that? Because the fight is fixed. The fight is fixed. For all the Rocky fans, this is Ivan Drago against Apollo Creed. It's no contest. They're going down. Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You see, God is truly sovereign over all outcomes. And that is a description thereof. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." That's mockery. Psalm 59 verse 8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." Again, mockery. The Lord laughs in mockery at nations that oppose him. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." The one with free will, That will be the Lord. And why does God do all that he pleases? Because the Lord is the one who has decreed the downfall of all his enemies. Keach's Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God doesn't look down the proverbial tunnel of time to see what's going to happen, to learn something. No, that's completely unbiblical. He's causing their demise to come to pass for his own glory. You see, the Lord carries out his decrees and will either directly or indirectly through secondary agents. From a human perspective, the fall of Nineveh at the hands of the Medes and Babylonians had natural political and military explanations. But the Lord was merely using them as instruments on the chessboard, which he moved at will to accomplish his purposes. Do you know that God is using everything in your life right now to accomplish his purposes in your life? Do you know that? He has foreordained your life, and nothing happens in your life, good, bad, ugly, apart from the sovereignty of God. He's using everything to chisel you, to make you look like his son. It's like he's looking at his son and he's chiseling you over here, and he's trying to make you look like his son in your character. And when we're going through it, we say, Lord, how long? When will this end? When will my enemies be put down, Lord? And he says, don't worry. Don't worry. I know it hurts at times, but I'm working on you. Right? He's working on us when we have no idea he's working on us. And so God is, he's flipping the script on Nineveh. He's turning the tables on the Assyrians. And God is telling Assyria that although they were often the scatterers, now they would be the scattered. Therefore, as a prerequisite, they would have to be defeated prior to them being scattered. This was unlike a temporal scattering, such as when Christ warned his disciples, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, because then the disciples would come back together. This scattering would prove to be a final scattering and not a temporal one. God alarmed them to prepare for the oncoming siege of the city. And this is a violent scattering, such as when a lion attacks a flock of sheep. I mean, that's not going to go well. He's licking his chops and seeing every last lamb chop is lunch. This is the kind of scattering. They would fly in every direction. Because God is the mover of nations. Remember, God's ways are not like our ways, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And so, God acts in ways that we would have never planned, that we would have never guessed, that we would have never thought, how can God be in this? And yet he is. God sent Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Then he raises him up to be the prime minister of Egypt, and that ultimately leading to Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah. Because if Judah died, we don't get Christ. God sent Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, right, who was in Mary's womb at the time, he sent them to Bethlehem. And he moved the entire Roman army to proclaim a census by order of Caesar Augustus to navigate and relocate them from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 could take place. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrata, who was too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come from for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Ephrata was the ancient name of Bethlehem where Christ was born. He sent one rogue prophet named Jonah 100 to 150 years sooner than Nineveh to preach one message, and he brought an entire nation in repentance to its knees. God is the ruler of nations. Psalm 22, verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, verse 8, God rules over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Right? All our leaders, they think they're running things. They're running nothing. They're running nothing. Remember what Jesus said, right? At the cross, you think you're in charge? No. The only authority you have is the authority that's been given to you from heaven. All the kings, rulers, presidents, magistrates, prime ministers on this earth that think they're running things, they are truly running nothing. God is running everything. And we can't forget that. Like we cannot forget that. Right? That's why we need to look to God's word, which is the good news, and not look to all the bad news on the television. Not that we shouldn't know what's going on in the world, because we should, but we have to look at it through the word of God and see everything in truth. Psalm 43, verse 47, verse 3. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. And this depicts the free exercise of God's sovereignty to defeat his enemies and bring victory on behalf of and to his people. And we see God doing that right here in Nahum chapter 2. Well, after realizing God's majestic mockery, point number 2, God's majestic faithfulness. Look at me again in verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. You see, God faithfully restores his people. In verse 2a, God judges nations because he loves and is faithful to all his people. He'll restore, he'll rebuild, he'll bring back the entire nation of Israel after conquering his enemies. Although Judah had certainly sinned, God has not and will not forget his people, listen to this, because of their sin. His eternal love for them cannot be broken. God had punished Judah for her sins and is now restoring her because her failures would not be final. The majesty of Israel would return in spite of her past sin and ruin. Because God's attribute is faithfulness. It is. God is faithful. As simple as it is, God is faithful. He is firmly, securely, steadfastly, enduringly, and totally trustworthy. There is never a moment in all eternity when God has ceased to be faithful. He is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. He was faithful to his son, raising him from the dead and crowning him with glory. He is faithful to his word. It never returns void. And God never calibrates his faithfulness according to ours. Thank God. Thank God. His faithfulness always trumps our failures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, Christ is faithful to his bride, to his church, to the body of Christ. If you are in Christ today, it's because he has been faithful to you, not because you've been faithful to him. Do you know the faithfulness of God in your life? Can you reflect on all that you've endured through? And not stand in awe of his faithful provision through every step of your life? I mean, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God's faithfulness. Every breath you take is because of his faithfulness. In verse 2b, it says, for the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Although Assyria had plundered and laid waste to God's people, this could not stop God's faithfulness to his people. Nineveh had planned, plundered, emptied, evacuated Israel of every remnant of glory, not leaving so much as a tender sprout, signaling the possible return of glory for God's people. Therefore, Nineveh shall experience a similar fate. Divine retribution would come, and God would repay them with perfect justice. His judgment shall fall on the brutal inhabitants of Nineveh. Palmer Robertson stated, the eminence and reputation that once belonged to Israel in the hour of her highest glory shall return in all its fullness. Israel was currently in the valley of the shadow of death, but God would bring them through it to the other side. The best was yet to come. Nahum's prophecy is at the height of their military strength. When Nineveh is at its strongest, that's when the prophecy is coming. So if at any time it looked like this wasn't going to happen, it was right now when Nahum is saying it's going to happen. God made promises to be faithful to His people long ago, to the patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac, and to Jacob in Exodus 3:6. And He's faithful to His word. Numbers 23:19 states, God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should repent. Has He said it, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? You see, while the word of God is comforting and nourishing those of us who believe, it's also a tool of judgment and execution for those who do not believe, for those not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall how personally God takes it when His enemies attack His people. In Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26, Paul was on mission to persecute and murder Christians. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" That's not what He said, right? He said, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, persecuting God's people was persecuting Christ. And if you mess with His bride, in whom He is one with, you're messing with the Lord Himself. You're attacking the Lord Himself. He takes it personally. Do we know God's faithfulness even in the midst of our failures? Do we know that? If you are His, do you know He doesn't love you any less when you disobey Him? He doesn't. Romans 5:8, but God shows us His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this doesn't give us license to sin, by no means. But His love and faithfulness, they're unchanging toward us. And Paul echoes this truth, which we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. If you'd like to turn there, Romans 8, 31 to 39. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is what God's people here at this time needed to wrap their mind around. Do you know how much God is for you, saints? Do you know how much God is like in your corner? His love is faithful toward His people. You never have to wake up and wonder, "I wonder if God is going to be faithful today." You never have to wonder about that. Your family may not always be faithful to you. Your coworkers may not always be faithful. Your bosses, your employees may not always be faithful. But not so with God. He is ever faithful. For God to cease to be faithful would be literally for God to cease to be God. He cannot help being what He is. Faithfulness is who He is. Faithful is what He is. But God loves you as much as He loves His own Son. As much as He loves Jesus, He loves you. When He looks at you covered by the blood of His Son, covered in the robes of righteousness, He sees His Son in you. Amen. Well, besides looking at God's majestic mockery and God's majestic faithfulness, point number three, God's majestic military siege. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro from the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. You see, we see much preparation taking place here. They, the Babylonians and the Medes, prepare a siege. And a siege is a military blockade of a city or fortress with the intent of conquering it by kind of grinding them down or eroding the enemy with a strategically planned military assault. The call is give up control of the place or die and lose it anyway. That's what's going on here. And the prophet describes with graphic detail an event that had not taken place yet at the time of this prophecy. Naaman speaks yet with full assurance that God's word cannot and will not return void. Once again, they're at the height of their military power. The siege is pounding on the door. The atmosphere is tense, code red, hearts are pounding out of the chest. This is the final showdown. The Babylonians and the Medes, a military alliance, is not at the city at the moment, but rather on the outskirts, but they're marching toward the city walls. Can you see a picture of that? And Nineveh, with her 200-foot-high battle towers, can certainly look on the horizon and see their enemy approaching. And unbeknownst to them, their impending doom is just on the horizon. And this is a formidable army. The invading army is formidable with its manpower, with its armor, with its weapons, with its chariots. I mean, they're taking the best of the best from both of these armies, and they're bringing them all together. And so we notice it speaks of the red shields. Perhaps the blood of their other enemies were left on their shields from previous battles, intended to strike fear into the Assyrian hearts. And perhaps it was clothed on purpose to inject terror in their enemies, made of gilded copper, which reflected a fiery red luster, or covered with a hide that was dyed red so as to extinguish any fiery arrows. This is not unlike the shield described in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says to take up the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of Satan. And they're clothed in scarlet. These are valiant men. And why are they clothed in scarlet? To show their greatness and nobleness, and partly to strike terror into their enemies. One commentator said it could be to hide or camouflage their blood in case they were wounded, to keep up their own spirits and not encourage their enemies to think that their enemies could possibly win. And then we see their chariots look like flames of fire on the wide streets of the metropolis of Nineveh, moving with swiftness, irresistible force and power. There were so many chariots approaching. They were jostling into one another. They're crashing into one another. It's also a vivid description of how rapidly the attack unfolds as this army of conquerors inflicts mass casualties on Nineveh. And then we see it speaks of the cypress spears are brandished. The spears of the Babylonians were made of cypress trees, and marching forward, it appeared like a great forest. Pastor Peter and I drove through the redwood forest in California, and there were just these massive redwood trees. It was such an overwhelming sight to behold. And these spears served as an overwhelming picture, a forest of doom marching toward Nineveh. In verse 5, it says, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Things switch from the Babylonians and the Medes' military alliance back to speaking about Nineveh. And who's the he is referring to? This would be the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, who had plotted against the Lord and his people. Recall in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, which reads, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. The king of Assyria is most likely Sennacherib, who also had a great name and who invaded Judah in 701 BC. Now he gathers his best officers and he gives them orders to protect the wall, but they are a day late and a dollar short. The sand in the hourglass is pouring down rapidly. Because of this, they stumble like drunks instead of marching like heroes. The leaders were sure their fortress was impenetrable, but it's not going to hold. They stand in pride atop their walls, but Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before a fall. You see, they believe those marching were weak before them. However, recall the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Even the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul spoke there about Christ being crucified, a submission to shameful death, which surely was looked upon as being too weak to be an activity of God. And yet, this weakness is stronger than men's strength, because through it, God conquered both sin and death. And God was the conqueror. He was their enemy. And for his glory, he's going to display his faithfulness to bless his people by conquering his and their enemies. In verse 5c, it says, they hastened to the wall. Nineveh's royalty and military leaders, depicted as dashing to one of her many 200-foot-high defense towers. Their defense is set up, and this is a manlet, which in Hebrew is a kind of a portable roof made up of protective shields, kind of like a turtle shell made up of shields, or a small fortress-type box in which soldiers rode up as a barricade against an attacker for protection as they advanced to the wall. But the handwriting is on the wall. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, which we read earlier. The king and his lords were drunk and praising their false gods. Starting at verse 5, it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts were alarmed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation to him. Verse 25. Turn there. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The handwriting on the wall, that expression that we use, comes from Daniel chapter 5. And it means there are clear signs that a situation is going to become difficult, unpleasant, a failure is about to take place, or impending destruction is on the horizon and is sure to come. And just as the handwriting was on the wall here in Daniel, the handwriting was on the wall for Sennacherib and the Ninevites. Mene, God has numbered the days of their kingdom and would bring it to an end. Tekel, they have been weighed in the balances for all the mocking of God and all the treatment of God's people and been found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided, and this conquest would be given to the Medes and the Babylonians, but it will never rise again. Well, in closing, are you encouraged how God majestically mocks your and his enemies? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you or I. He majestically displays his faithfulness to you day after day after day because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world, it cannot win. It cannot win. It may appear that it's winning right now, but it cannot win. I began telling you about the battle that I had that belonged to the Lord. Well, I did see the Lord victorious at that time. And that Bible club did make it back into the school as an official school club. And it did not violate the school's existing policy as stated by the lawyers of the school board. And I can give all the glory to God for that first of many battles that I've had to face. But they all belong to the Lord. And all your battles, they too belong to the Lord. We are to give all glory to the Lord. But I would be remiss to neglect these three final verses concerning a battle that came and won yet to come. As prophesied in Genesis 3:15, Christ crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, at the cross, and by his resurrection defeated death, hell, and the grave. He struck a blow to the enemy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, it says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified, listen, in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 states, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is written a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. It's coming. It's still coming, saints. I know it doesn't look like the Lord is on the doorstep, but he's coming. He's on the doorstep. Bob Shipsy says it all the time. He's about to bolt out of heaven on a white steed, and he will take vengeance on all his enemies. So saints, this morning, be encouraged. Christ will bolt out of heaven on a white steed, and the Word of God will take vengeance on all his and our enemies. Does this not encourage your heart this morning? Do you know that the battle belongs to the Lord in your life right now and always? Do you know that? Assyria is not our enemy, but the world, the flesh, and Satan, the enemy of our soul, they are our enemy. He's already lost. Read the end of the book. Read God's word every day without fail and be reminded there is victory in Jesus. He is faithful to us. He will take vengeance on all his and our enemies. Worry not, little flock, but walk in this truth. This week, I challenge you to reread Romans 8, 31 to 39 daily. Make it your prayer and write down how God is displaying this truth in your current situation. And if you don't know Christ, then God mocks your rebellion against him. He mocks you this morning. How long will God's imminent wrath be pulled back before he pours it upon you in complete and an utter flood? I mean, it's upon you right now if you don't know him. That's what Romans 1:18 tells us. For the wrath of God is revealed, present, current, upon all those that don't know God. And today, if God has so awakened your plight that you've personally lived in rebellion toward him as a lawbreaker of his commandments, then today God commands you, repent of your sin and trust in Christ that went to the cross to die for sinners. You will either know the blessed faithfulness of God like Israel knew, or you will know the great and terrible judgment of God that the Assyrians know, and there's no third option. I'm sorry, there is no choice C. There's A and B and never C. Come to the good news of Christ right now. Cry out to God to save you from your sin. Let's pray. My Lord, my God, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. You are good and you are mighty. You're faithful to us, O God. You're faithful. You've always been faithful and you always will be faithful to us as your people because you're faithful to your word. And you cannot deny yourself. You cannot deny your word. Father, I pray that we would look to your faithfulness. Even as you mocked your enemies, Lord God, that even speaks about your faithfulness. Lord God. But you never mock your people. You're not mocking your people, Lord God. You're saving your people, Lord. You chastise us. You discipline us because you love us when we sin. But you never cast us aside, Lord God. Father, anyone here this morning who has been discouraged by what's happening in our world, in our nation, Lord. Father, let us be encouraged this morning because of what your word taught us this morning, Lord God. And anyone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ, Father, let them see that they're just like Assyria, that they're mocking God and they think that the towers in their lives are going to protect them, that their good deeds are somehow going to do anything on the day of judgment when in fact they will do nothing. Oh, Father, help us glorify and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.